Psalm 76 is the great psalm that the Covenanters of Scotland like to use, and we will be referring to that today in relation to one particular incident in covenanting history where Psalm 76 was actually sung. Of course, this is not the metrical or sung version. This is the version we have in our Bibles. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled, they have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God, let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes, he is terrible to the kings of the earth. Amen, and God will bless the reading of his holy word. Last time we were speaking about some of the conventicles that were held by covenanters. Those were occasions of worship. They were known as conventicles. They were unofficial gatherings when people would, instead of going to the parish churches where their ministers had been ejected, would go into forests, to caves, and on the hills and moors of Scotland where there would be gatherings of Christians to worship the Lord, especially on the Sabbath day, but on other days as well. Those meetings were very well attended, even though they were punishable by either death, banishment, or imprisonment. On one particular occasion, in one county alone, it was reckoned that some 16,000 people attended conventicles on a particular Sabbath day. And people were very glad to be able to attend because they thought it may be the last time I will hear this preacher or that preacher because he may be arrested, he may be killed. And so there was a tremendous desire to hear the word of God. People hung on to every word. Now, the authorities hated what was taking place. There was a man who was a great tool of the king in persecuting the Covenanters. His name was John Graham of Claverhouse. He is known historically by Protestants as Bloody Claverhouse because of his tyranny, because of his cruelty in dealing with the so-called rebels. In his work on the Covenanters, Dr. Hewison said that Claverhouse considered himself to be an armed high priest, an episcopal crusader, a man followed by a troop of daredevil riders who wreaked havoc on the lives of the Covenanters, whose constant monitor was self-interest. From the year 1678 onwards, there were many meetings of the Covenanters to consider the rights and wrongs of rising up with arms to defend themselves. There was a great debate going on among those Presbyterian Christians as to whether it was ever right to defend themselves against tyranny, or whether they should just accept this as the providence of God. Before I came to minister in the US, my church was in the town, or the royal borough to be more exact, of Rutherglen in Lanarkshire. It's actually now swallowed up by the city of Glasgow. All the telephone numbers are Glasgow numbers, etc. But don't tell the locals there that they're Glaswegians or they'll eat you alive. They don't like to be called people who are from Glasgow. They're from Rutherglen, or as the locals will say, Rutherglen. That's how they view themselves. Rutherglen has a very great place in covenanting history. And I learned when I was there that literally a stone's throw from the church that we built, there is a Covenanter monument at the Market Cross, or as the locals call it, the Market Cross. There is an actual plaque on the wall of the library which tells of an event from Scottish Covenanting history that took place right on that spot. Interestingly, at Rutherglen, on the 29th of May 1679, to be exact, there was a company of some 300 horsemen, Covenanters, armed, who rode into the town under the leadership of one Sir Robert Hamilton. I found that very interesting as well, that I went there to be the minister and shared the same last name. At that Market Cross, which in those days was wooden rather than cement as it is today, they read a declaration, and in fact they nailed that declaration to the Market Cross. In this they condemned the conduct of the persecuting government since 1660. As true members of the Church of Scotland, as one writer puts it, they added their testimony to that of the martyrs against all statutes overturning the work of Reformation, establishing episcopacy, renouncing the covenants, ousting the ministry, imposing Restoration Day, setting up the royal supremacy, authorising the indulgence, and against all illegal acts of the Privy Council. So all of those persecuting acts were condemned in that Rutherglen Declaration, as it became known. It is interesting that some of the Covenanters who later were hanged or were put to death by other means, as part of their dying testimony, they swore fealty, allegiance, to not only the National and Solemn League and Covenants, but to the Rutherglen Declaration, and to the Sanker Declaration, and to the Lanark Declaration, and others that were made at that time. As such a move as this has happened in Rutherglen could not escape the notice of the civil authorities. But the Covenanters, meanwhile, returned to the moors to pray over the wrongs which had goaded them into becoming practically revolutionaries. People were greatly grieved that this should be the case. Already the bloody Claverhouse was on his way to avenge this great affront to the king and to the authorities that happened at Rutherglen, and he pursued the Covenanters to the moors. Now, those moors that I'm referring to are some distance to the south of Rutherglen, not far from where my family and I lived. Beyond the town of East Kilbride, there is an area known as Loudon Hill, and right beside Loudon Hill, there is the area known as Drumclog. And it was there that the one and only victory of the Covenanting struggle was achieved, at the Battle of Drumclog. On his way to Drumclog, Claverhouse took a man, John King by name, and 14 others. He tied them together and drove them on before him. Now, while that was going on, one of these conventicles was taking place at Loudon Hill. Of course, the places that the Covenanters chose to have their meetings, their conventicles, were strategically chosen. They were good for shelter, but they were also good for observation. They wanted to make sure that they could see the approaching troops and be able to disperse quickly. Loudon Hill was a site like that. There was ample space for a great assembly of people, but there was also great height because it's Loudon Hill. There was also plenty of boggy ground, which is a feature of that part, where any unsuspecting horse rider would probably quickly get caught up. The preacher at Loudon Hill on that occasion in 1679 was a man called Thomas Douglas, who had scarcely begun the services of that day when it was apparent that something was going on. The sermon was half finished when a warning shot was fired. That's how the Covenanters would let the rest of the people know that there was trouble. They would fire a shot into the air. They knew that the forces of the realm were soon to break in upon them. So the preacher, Douglas, closed his Bible and, turning to the assembly, he said, "You have got the theory, now for the practice. You know your duty. Self-defense is always lawful." And those were the words that the people needed at that time, because the bloody Claverhouse was approaching with somewhere around 250 men. While waiting for the attack to be made by Claverhouse's troops, the Covenanters sang Psalm 76 to the tune Martyrs. Their version says, "In Judah's land God is well known, his name's in Israel great, in Salem is his tabernacle, in Zion is his seat." As far as numbers went, they were equally matched, and the Covenanters advanced on the approaching troops, still singing the psalms that they loved so much. That must have been an amazing sight. People singing metrical psalms, scripture, as they're going into battle. By the way, just as an aside, if you were to visit Drumclog, there is a beautiful monument there to the battle and in tribute to the Covenanters. But nearby, at a farm down the road, there is a well which is known as Trumpeter's Well. Most people would just bypass it, not knowing anything of its history. But actually, if you go there, and the homeowner will allow you onto their property, you can see the site where there is an actual well dug down into the ground, where apparently one of the Covenanters, who was a trumpeter, a bugler, missed his footing and fell down into the well and perished. So before he even got to the battle, he had died. But his memory is recorded there at Trumpeter's Well. But at Drumclog itself, there is a huge monument to the battle which took place there. The troopers of Claverhouse fired the first shots, and he was determined, Claverhouse was, to wipe out the Covenanting group. He led his men closer to the foe, but he found the going very tough because of the boggy ground. He sent some horsemen ahead to find a firmer place to cross, but as the horses staggered and stumbled in that treacherous bog, the riders fell from their saddles and became sitting targets for the marksmen of the Covenanters. And that day, the government forces were routed. They turned and they fled as best they could. And John Graham of Claverhouse learned that day of the great determination that the Covenanters had to see this struggle through to the end. The Battle of Drumclog, as it has become known, gave new heart to the men of the Covenant, but actually later on it was to bring great problems, which were to be the undoing of the Covenanting struggle at this stage. Many people have spoken about the Covenanting struggle and whether it was right or whether it was wrong to oppose the forces by force of arms and all of that. It is a debate that people still have, but I would have to say that though most people will point out that the Covenanters never won any battles on the battlefield but this Battle of Drumclog, I do believe that the victory in the end was won by them, because there was freedom that came around 1688 to 1690 at the Glorious Revolution, a freedom which the people of Great Britain and I think the world as well have enjoyed since that time. But of that, maybe some other time. Rival factions arose within the Covenanting group. Among the Covenanters, there were those who felt that they should go one direction, those who felt they should go in another direction. There was great division among the rank and file of those Scottish Presbyterians. All the time, there was going to be greater pressure exerted by the forces of the Crown, and that would need a united front on the Covenanting side, which unfortunately was not provided. Government forces were sent from London, England, to join the Scottish contingent to put down this rebellion. They numbered something around 15,000, and that was to be the prelude to another battle known as the Battle of Bothwell Bridge. Bothwell Bridge is near the town of Hamilton, which was exactly about 4 miles from where we lived in Scotland. There is a bridge there today, which is a far greater bridge than what was in existence at the time of the Covenanting battle. There is a lovely monument there as well, behind iron railings, to the Covenanters. It was erected at the beginning of the 20th century by public subscription. And it commemorates, as I say, the Battle of Bothwell Bridge. Now, before that battle, a somewhat unusual incident took place. Two of the leaders of the Covenanters sought to interview the Duke of Monmouth and negotiate with him. They took with them the declaration that they had drawn up a few days before. Now, that document is an impressive statement in defence of the Covenanting position, including that of taking up arms to defend themselves. It's a lengthy document, but I just want to read a couple of extracts from it to show you that these were not rabble. These were not extremists. These were not people who were ungodly. These were godly Presbyterian Christians. Here's what they said, among other things. "We being continually sought after while meeting in houses for divine worship, ministers and people frequently apprehended and most rigorously used for necessitated to attend the Lord's ordinances in the fields and in most desert places. We of absolute necessity are forced to take this last remedy. We do most solemnly in the presence of the Almighty God, the Searcher of Hearts, declare the true reason for our coming to arms, candidly and sincerely, are these. 1. The defending and securing of the true Protestant religion and Presbyterian government as being based upon the Word of God and the kingly authority of Jesus Christ. 2. Preserving and defending of the King's majesty. We have no thought or intention to diminish his power or greatness. 3. Obtaining a free and unlimited parliament, a free general assembly in order to redressing of our aforesaid grievances for preventing the imminent danger of popery and extirpating of prelacy from among us." So as you can see here, they were reasonable people. They just wanted their freedom. In more recent days, we can think of what happened in East Germany when the Berlin Wall came down. We can think of what happened in Romania when they got rid of the dictator Ceausescu. We can think of what has happened in the Baltic Republics and in the former Soviet Union, and the great desire that there is for people to be free from tyranny. Now, I know that those peoples that I've just mentioned were not, in that sense, looking for freedom to worship God according to the scriptures. Many of them are of no religion or of false religions. But nevertheless, I think when you look back in history at what happened in the land of Scotland, the same desire was in the hearts of those people at that time, only more so, a desire to worship God, a desire to be faithful to the Lord. They had no desire to be lawless. They were not lawless people. They believed in authority. They believed in the proper delegated authority of men over them, but they did not believe that any king or any person had the right to meddle in the affairs of God's church. Now, this overture that was made to Monmouth, he listened to. But he advised them that their petition was worded in harsh terms, but if they were willing to lay down their arms, he would not deal with them harshly. On returning to the main body and giving them the news, the Covenanters soon found that disarming was the last and the most formidable obstacle. And the aforementioned Sir Robert Hamilton, their leader, laughed at the very suggestion of laying down their arms, and he made the remark, "Yes, and hang next." And I think he was probably right. If they had done that, they would have most certainly been put to death. So the discussion soon ended. It was not long before the two forces, the government forces and the Covenanters, stood face to face across the River Clyde on that old rickety bridge that was there at that time. It was no more than 12 feet wide. It was old, it was steep, and it was narrow. And it was imperative that this bridge be held if anything was going to be gained. The problem was that the Covenanters' only armour against the well-disciplined army of Monmouth was a single cannon on the bridge, and the remainder of the Covenanters behind them in squares with their banners proudly waving over them. They were inadequately prepared for battle, and it was obvious that very soon the struggle would be over. Someone wrote, "I do really think that there were few or none that had both the powder and the ball to shoot twice." So you talk about a mismatch, it just was not a level playing field at all. The Covenanters soon had the full forces of the government troops hurled against them. It wasn't long before they were retreating in absolute disorder and chaos. The battle was lost. Not on that Sabbath morning of the 22nd of June 1679, but long before in the bitter divisions that had arisen among them. A man called Woodrow commented on this. He said, "Never was a good cause and a gallant army, generally speaking, hardy and bold, worse managed. And never will a cause, though never as good, be better managed when divisions, disjointings, and self creep in among the managers." And he put his finger on the problem. There was internal strife, wrangling, and division among the Covenanters, and that was their great Achilles heel. Those who were captured at that time were brutally treated, the usual practice being that they were bound 2 by 2 and dragged eastward to the city of Edinburgh. Soon the jails were too full to accommodate them all, and a part of the Greyfriars churchyard, which is still known and can still be seen, still known as the Covenanters' prison, was utilised as a prison for them. You should understand that this prison did have side walls but no roof. The roof still to this day consists of iron bars. Bars in front and bars over the top. So they were there gathered under all sorts of conditions. Rain, hail, shine, snow. And they were kept there, let the weather be what it would, their beds being the bare ground. And out of 1,200 who were taken prisoner, only 257 survived. They perished in the open air. And those who did survive were to suffer further ignominy and shame, because they were taken and battened down in the hold of a ship that was to be transported to the West Indies, to Barbados. But after weeks of torture in such conditions, they were shipwrecked and they were all lost in the Pentland Firth, a piece of water there near Scotland. There were many other Covenanters who died long after the Battle of Bothwell Bridge. For example, 6 miles from the town of St. Andrews, many miles away in Fife, there's a stone in a lonely spot which reminds us that 5 men actually died there for their faith and for their part in the Battle of Bothwell Bridge. Here's the inscription on the stone. "Cause we at Bothwell did appear, perjurous oaths refused to swear, cause we Christ's cause would not condemn, we sentenced were to death by men who raged against us in their fury. Our dead bodies they did not bury, but upon poles did hang us high, triumph of Babel's victory. Our lives we feared not to the death, but constant proved to the last breath." And there are many stories like this that I could give. I don't want to make this an endless study in the covenanting struggle, but it is a remarkable thing that these people who were Bible believers, who were lovers of Christ, found themselves in such a state that they had no option but to defend themselves, their lives and their property against tyranny. As I said before, there are those who will point out, well, they failed miserably, didn't they? God did not honour their struggle. That's the opinion that some have expressed. God did not honour their efforts. They should have just acquiesced in what was taking place. Well, my answer to people like that is, if you lived at that time, it would be interesting to see what you might have done. When your homes were being pillaged, when your women were being raped, when you were under the jackboot of an unreasonable king, and not only one king, but a Stuart dynasty of kings. And we'll never know what people who say these things about the Covenanters might themselves have done if they'd been in that position. All I will say is that ultimately these men were vindicated in their stand. And there are lengthy treatises that have been written by people since that time, but certainly at the time, as to the lawfulness of resisting tyranny. And I know that Samuel Rutherford, of whose writings Spurgeon said they were the nearest thing to inspiration he had ever seen, wrote in defense of the Covenanters. And I know that he died before he could be martyred. But he set forth in very eloquent terms the reasons why they were right to resist the doctrine of the divine right of kings. We should also understand that these people were people of their time. Sometimes we, looking from our standpoint in history, try to judge what other men did at another period of history. Many have done that in relation to John Calvin, for example, in relation to the whole matter of the burning of a man called Michael Servetus. And they've tried to judge what was taking place there in Geneva as if it were in a modern American or British city. And really the political circumstances as well as the religious circumstances were such that many of the things that took place can only be understood in their historical context. That's not to try to excuse wrongdoing. It's not to try to excuse things that happened that we today would find reprehensible. But I think that we do have to understand many things in history in their historical context. If you had lived in the days of the Covenanters, I guarantee you that it would have been very, very difficult, if not impossible, for you to take one side or the other. And if your side was the covenanting side, you would have had no option in many cases but to resist the tyranny that was visited upon you. That was the conclusion that was reached by men like Richard Cameron. I want to talk about Cameron the next time we meet together. He is known historically as the Lion of the Covenant. He was one of Scotland's greatest sons. A mighty man of God, a lover of Christ, but a man who actually lost his life as a result of resisting the tyranny that was visited upon him and his nation at that particular time. We'll talk about Richard Cameron in the will of the Lord next time we meet, but we'll leave it there for today. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we again thank Thee for those who in past days were willing to lay down their lives for the cause of the gospel and for freedom. We would pray, Lord, that in our day You would give us the courage, the strength that we need to live for Thee. And if necessary, if someday we're called to do it, to die for Thee. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst keep us from tyranny. We know that the Scripture is quite clear when it says that we should pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Lord, we would pray that You would ever give us political stability, that You would give us freedom to exercise our worship. But, O Lord, may we never want to have a freedom that is bought at the expense of Thy truth. May we be those who will ever stand for Christ and for His word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.